Lord God, we come to you right now. We thank you for another day. Another day where we can come together while virtually, we can come together around your word to be taught from it, to be encouraged and equipped through it, to be strengthened for the day in which we live. And we pray that that's what would happen right now. Speak to our hearts. Open your word up to us. May our hearts be open to you and receptive to the word that you have for us on this day, this Palm Sunday, when we reflect and think about how Jesus rode into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, knowing what awaited him at the end of the week. So, Father, we rejoice over the sacrifice of Christ. We rejoice in what you, Lord Jesus, have done for us. Now may we rejoice through your word. Speak to our hearts. May the lost come to faith in Christ. May the church continue to be built up in you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. If you haven't already, I hope that you have opened up to Matthew chapter 22, and we're going to be looking at verses 15 through 46 together. I want to remind you of what we've seen, because today is Palm Sunday, and we really looked at the events of Palm Sunday last week. And if you remember, Jesus rode into Jerusalem with his disciples following behind him and crowds following with him, all shouting, "Hosanna, praise to the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Salvation is in his hands." And so Jesus entered Jerusalem on Palm Sunday under shouts of praise. As he entered into Jerusalem, he went straight to the temple, and he cleansed the temple there in Matthew chapter 21. And he healed the lame, he healed the blind, and children sang his praises. And then at the end of that day, he left. And he went back to Bethany. And then the next morning, he got up and he came back to Jerusalem, back into the city. And that's where we're picking up this morning here in Matthew chapter 22. And so we are continuing to look at the last days, the final days of Christ. And the events that happen here are important, because as Jesus goes back into the city, he has discussions or debates with the religious leaders who are skeptical of Jesus. I don't know if you know what it means to be a skeptic. The word skeptic means to be disbelieving or unbelieving in regards to something. When a person says, "I find that hard to believe," they are being skeptical. And often the attitude of a skeptic is really, "Prove to me that what you're saying is true. I don't believe you, so prove to me that it is true." Or they might say, "Change my mind." Well, here in Matthew chapter 22, verses 15 through 46, Jesus is surrounded by skeptics. Pharisees, Sadducees, Herodians, experts of the law, and they are all skeptical about the claims of Jesus. They're skeptical about the claim that he is the Messiah, the Son of God. Simply, they don't believe that. They don't believe that Jesus is who he claims to be. They don't believe that he's the Son of God. They don't believe that he's the Messiah. And in our passage for this morning, we're going to see four series of debates or discussions between Jesus and these various groups of religious leaders. And with each confrontation, the goal of the religious leaders is to entrap Jesus in something that he says, so that they might use his own words to incriminate him and have him arrested and killed. However, what we're going to see is that with each attempt from the religious leaders, they are the ones who walk away silent. Well, as we begin to look at this passage, we begin here in Matthew chapter 22, verse 15 through 22. And the first debate found in verses 15 through 22 is about paying taxes to Caesar. And this debate comes from the disciples of the Pharisees and the Herodians. So look at these verses with me. Matthew chapter 22, beginning in verse 15. "Then the Pharisees went and plotted together how they might trap him in what he said. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, 'Teacher, we know that you are truthful and teach the way of God in truth and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any. Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not?' But Jesus perceived their malice and said, 'Why are you testing me, you hypocrites? Show me the coin used for the poll tax.' And they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And hearing this, they were amazed, and leaving him, they went away. Having received the stinging judgment from Jesus in the previous parables, the parable in the first part of chapter 22 and the parables previous to chapter 22, the Pharisees went out of the temple. And they went out to plot how they might entrap Jesus and how they might incriminate him and how they might kill him and do away with him. And perhaps at this moment with these verses, verses 15 through 22, they thought if we go to him, Jesus might see through what we're doing and we might not be able to trap him. And so they sent their disciples. The Pharisees sent their own disciples, and with them, the Herodians joined in. Now, the Herodians, you need to understand, were huge supporters of Rome and huge supporters of the rule of Herod. And so the Pharisees and the Herodians were two groups of people that normally did not get along. But in this moment, they had a common enemy, a common threat, and they would work together to get rid of that threat being Jesus. And so the Herodians and the disciples of the Pharisees come to Jesus, and they begin this debate by asking a question. Do we pay taxes to Caesar or not? One of the things you need to understand is in that day, Rome assessed heavy taxes on the people under their rule. And the issue here was over the annual fee of one denarius per person, also known as the poll tax. This tax was the most hated of Roman taxes by the Jews because it suggested that Rome owned not only the nation of Israel, but Rome owned the people of Israel as well. And the people of Israel didn't view themselves that way. They viewed that their nation and themselves were possessions of God. And so this is a significant question to ask Jesus. Do we pay the taxes to Caesar or not? And it's a significant question because if Jesus had told them not to pay the tax, then the Herodians would have charged Jesus with treason against Rome. But had Jesus told them to pay the tax, then the religious leaders would have accused Jesus of not believing that Israel belonged to God and being disloyal to Israel, and thus he ran the risk of losing the support of the crowds. But Jesus sees right through their hypocritical ploy because he knows the evil behind their motivations. Notice, too, they are trying to get Jesus to incriminate himself, so they come to him with words of flattery, exaggerated flattery, calling him teacher. But their intentions are evil, which is the height of religious hypocrisy. And so as Jesus hears this question, now coming to verse 21, he answers the question, and his answer is a simple one: give to Caesar and to God. Now understand, this answer by Jesus is not an attempt to wiggle out of a sticky situation that he has found himself in. His answer is really filled with deep, profound truth for them. What we must remember is that while Caesar's image is stamped on the coin, God's image is stamped on the person. In fact, Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 says of humankind that we are created in the image of God. So for us today, we see that the Christian must render obedience to Caesar in Caesar's realm. We are to obey the government which we are under. We are to follow their laws. Now, to be sure, we only obey so long as their laws do not go against or contradict God's word. So think about the situation we are currently in with COVID-19. Guidelines have been given by our state and national government not to gather in groups of more than 10 people because of the highly contagious virus known as COVID-19. And so we choose as Christians, as a church, we choose to comply to those guidelines as Christians because it does not go against God's word. Now, some might say, they might try to say that, well, Hebrews 10:25 say we are not to neglect the meeting together and the assembling of one another? And if we follow these guidelines given by the government, are we not disobeying Hebrews 10:25? I would say no. We are still meeting together right now while it is virtual. It is different than the in-person gatherings that we know and we love. But we are still coming together around the Word of God. The government is not stopping us from doing that. Also, we choose to follow these guidelines that have been given by our government because these guidelines seek to protect the life of the most vulnerable, the elderly, and the immune compromised. And as Christians, we are to think of others more than we think of ourselves. We are to seek to protect life as best as we can. And thus, because the government guidelines are in agreement with God's Word, that God's Word says protect life, we choose to obey. So see here that we are doing right now exactly what Jesus said we are to do 2,000 years ago, what He commanded us to do. We are rendering to Caesar that which is Caesar's. But Jesus didn't stop there with His answer. Because Jesus went on and He says, give to God the things that are God's. Jesus acknowledged acknowledged Caesar's right to assess and collect taxes. And He made it the duty of Christians to pay them. Scripture also makes it the duty of Christians to follow the laws that the government might pass. And so we follow those laws so long as they do not contradict God's Word. But He does not suggest that Caesar has sole or ultimate authority in all social and political realms. So Jesus is not saying here that Caesar is the final authority. Instead, He's saying God is the final authority. You see, ultimately, all things are God's. Romans 11:36 says, for from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. So Jesus' answer here, give to Caesar and to God, it amazes the disciples of the Pharisees and the Herodians. And it causes them to leave. But here's the important thing. Don't miss that this could have been an opportunity for them to see the superiority of Jesus' teaching over the Pharisees' cleverness and the Herodians' political schemes. Yet their hard hearts kept them from being convicted of their sinful attempt to entrap Jesus. And so what we see here is we see that some reject Jesus because they are power hungry and prideful. Jesus was a threat to their power, and they wanted Him gone. He was a threat to the power of the Pharisees. He was a threat to the power and influence of the Herodians, and they wanted Him gone. Well, once the disciples of the Pharisees and the Herodians had their whack at Jesus, the Sadducees now step up with their attempt, and they ask a question pertaining to marriage at the resurrection. And this debate is interesting because the Sadducees come with a question about the resurrection, and as Matthew notes in verse 23, the Sadducees don't even believe in a resurrection, nor do they believe in the afterlife. But with this question and Jesus' answer, He will show them what He will demonstrate in a matter of a few days. That the resurrection is real, and it has more far-reaching implications than anyone realizes. So look here, let's pick up in verse 23. On that day, some Sadducees who say there is no resurrection came to Jesus and questioned Him, asking, "Teacher, Moses said if a man dies having no children, his brother as next of kin shall marry his wife and raise up children for his brother. Now there were seven brothers with us, and the first married and died, and having no children, left his wife to his brother. So also the second, and the third, down to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had married her." But Jesus answered and said to them, "You are mistaken, not understanding the Scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. When the crowd heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. So the Sadducees come to Jesus and they pose a family dilemma where a woman's husband dies and she marries his brother, who he then dies, and so she marries the next brother in line, who he then dies, and on this goes until she has married all seven brothers. They all die and then she dies. And so the question the Sadducees ask is that in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven brothers will she be? The Sadducees are basing their debate on an Old Testament law for Levirate marriage found in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 5 through 10, a law used as a provision to ensure the family line was kept intact and that widows were cared for. They hope that by using this question, based loosely on this Old Testament law, that they could prove that Jesus holds to doctrines that are biblically unsubstantiated. They assume that their question will stump Jesus theologically, and they hope to show that Jesus is not qualified to be a theological leader, and he has no right to or authority to challenge them as leaders. Well, once again, Jesus turns their own logic back on them, and in his response, he gives the answer that they should know the Scriptures and know God. The problem is not simply their failure to develop a foolproof logical riddle. Rather, their failure is their faulty theology and biblical understanding of the concept of the resurrection. Jesus begins with where they fail. He begins there by saying, "You do not understand the Scriptures nor the power of God." They should have realized that the rest of the Old Testament is also Scripture, not just the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And they should have known that throughout the Old Testament, the doctrine of resurrection is clearly taught. And Jesus also chides them for denying the reality of the resurrection. For what lies behind any thought of resurrection is the power of God to do so. So in verse 30, Jesus now addresses the issue they have raised concerning the woman who had married seven brothers. And he draws a parallel to angels to note that resurrected humans will not continue to practice marriage in the sense that we now know it. This line of thought held a double edge for the Sadducees, because the Sadducees not only denied the resurrection, but they also denied the existence of angels. Their doctrinal ignorance is based on their lack of biblical knowledge, which in turn impacts their deficient understanding of the way life is to be lived both here and in the hereafter. Now, I do want to provide just a little clarification here, because some have taken Jesus' words here in Matthew 22, verse 30, to make the claim that we all become angels upon death. Please understand, Jesus is not saying that, and nowhere in Scripture is that ever stated or supported. Rather, what Jesus is saying here is that in the same way that angels do not marry or procreate, in the resurrection, the practice of marriage ends, and an entirely new relationship between resurrected humans begins. And so Jesus rejects the idea of giving marriage a divine nature. Yet, at the same time, while the state of relationships will be altered at the resurrection, this does not imply that prior earthly relationships are eliminated completely, nor does it imply that resurrected relationships are without special attachment. And so while Jesus says the aspect of earthly marriage is going to change in the resurrection, he's not saying that we won't know each other. He's not saying that I won't know my wife, or you won't know your spouse, or I won't know my children, you won't know your children. We will, Scripture confirms that we will know each other, and we will know the special relationship that we had with one another on earth. But Jesus says here, it's going to be different than what it was. So in his response, Jesus continues to draw from Old Testament scriptures to show the reality of the resurrection by drawing from Exodus chapter 3, verse 6, which says, "I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob." Jesus states here, by using this passage, he states that the logical implication is that even though Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob have died physically, they still exist in the hereafter, in eternity. And this is seen in the fact that God continues in relationship with them as their God, which would not be sustained if they no longer existed. If then they are still alive, even though being physically dead, and if the rest of Scripture points to the reality of resurrection, the Sadducees should believe in God's power to raise Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to enjoy his continued purpose for humanity in the eternal covenant of God. And so with this answer, the crowds are astonished by Jesus. That's what we see in verse 33. They're amazed. They're astonished by what Jesus had said. But notice they still do not respond to him in faith. Heed the warning here that just because you are astonished or amazed by Christ does not mean you possess saving faith. Astonishment, amazement with Jesus, is not faith. And so what we see here is that we see that some reject Jesus because they are concerned with the secular world and materialistic gains. This is what we see with the Sadducees. They were the wealthiest members of the Jewish ruling body called the Sanhedrin. They sought to have their best life now by living for the present. They were not really worried with what happened after death, but were more concerned with how to live the best life they could in the here and now. They weren't worried about eternity. They were only worried about gaining the world and materialistic gains for themselves in the here and now because that's what they lived for. And so they still rejected Jesus because of this. Well, now we come to verses 34 through 40, and this pertains to the Pharisees, and really specifically a legal expert of the Pharisees. Because when the Pharisees hear how Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they decide it's their time to come up with a plan to trip Jesus theologically. And their debate with Jesus is over the greatest commandment, which is initiated by a lawyer, a scribe whose specialty was interpreting the law. So look here, let's pick up in verse 34. "But when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered themselves together. One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, 'Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?' And he said to him, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets.'" So this debate, this lawyer begins with this question: which is the greatest commandment in the law? And the law is a shorthand expression for the entire Old Testament. And one of the things you need to know is that the Pharisees often debated among themselves which one of the laws was the greatest, which one of the laws was the heaviest. Because they believed that the laws could be broken down into some laws being heavier than other laws, or some laws being more weighty than others, or more important than others. And so he asked Jesus, "Which is the greatest commandment?" And as Jesus responds to this question, his answer is not unexpected. His answer is simply, "Love God and love other people." Jesus is quoting here from the Old Testament, specifically from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, where it says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." Love for God is not simply an emotional attachment. Rather, it means giving oneself to Him with one's entire person. Heart, soul, and mind are not individual parts of your life that you give to God, but they represent your entire self being given to God. And in order for you to fully belong to God, you must fully give all of yourself to God, heart, soul, and mind. But Jesus doesn't stop there. He continues in his answer by quoting from Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, which says, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." You see, like the first commandment, Jesus is not simply advocating for an emotional attachment or an abstract love. Rather, love here indicates a concrete responsibility, the act of being useful and beneficial to one's neighbor, both Jew and Gentile. To love another person is to give that person exactly what they need. These two commandments summarize the entire law and the prophets, the entire Old Testament, and they are the greatest because they go to the essence of the way God has created humans to live, giving oneself to God and to others to fulfill His purpose for you as the crown of His creation in displaying in your life the glory of God's kingdom on earth. Jesus' inauguration of the kingdom enables this to be a concrete reality for believers. And from this debate, we see still that some reject Jesus because they are deceived experts and cold-hearted scholars. This lawyer was deceived into believing some commands were more important to follow than other commands, but Jesus makes clear that the whole law is summed up by loving God and loving others. And he was cold-hearted in that a religious leader like this would not have anything to do with anyone who was not a Jew or any Jew that was considered unclean. They did not have mercy. They did not show grace or compassion for their neighbor. For us today, this is why we are not meeting together in person right now. We are seeking to show mercy and grace and compassion to our neighbor. To be sure, while we value the corporate gathering and seeing one another face to face, we have chosen not to be cold-hearted towards our neighbors and possibly put them in harm's way so we can gather in a building for a service. No, we have made a momentary sacrifice for the sake of our neighbor's health, but we are still worshiping together. While virtually, we are still worshiping together around the Word of God. Through what we are doing right now in this COVID-19 moment is we are showing love for God and love for our neighbor. We are doing as Christ commanded us to do. Well, these first three encounters with the religious leaders were initiated as the religious leaders formulated questions designed to trap Jesus. And now with various groups of people at the temple on this day, the Pharisees, Sadducees, Herodians, the crowds, and Jesus' own disciples, Jesus now takes the initiative to press the debate in a critical direction concerning the Son of David and his identity. And so look at with me at verse 41. Now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And they said to him, the Son of David. And he said to them, then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? No one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question. Jesus begins this debate with the Pharisees. And he begins the debate with the question, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? Jesus goes right to the heart of the issue, challenging their ability to rightly interpret one of the most important messianic texts in the Old Testament. If they cannot rightly interpret this text, they cannot possibly rightly understand who he is. And so for the Pharisees, the answer was simple. The Messiah is the Son of David. But Jesus, hearing that answer, presses them further to plumb the depths of their understanding of the true identity of the Messiah from the Old Testament prophecy by asking another question. How is it then that David calls him Lord? If the Messiah is David's son, as you said, how is it that David calls him Lord? The question in verse 44 comes from Psalm 110, verse 1, which is recognized by the Pharisees as a messianic prophecy by David under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, And so now Jesus uses that scripture, which they should have known, to point out the obvious implication which the Pharisees could not and cannot avoid. And so this leads to another question. That question being, if David calls him Lord, how can he be his son? You see, the Messiah is more than the Pharisees have understood the Son of David to be. He is more than a human descendant of David. Since the Pharisees do not rightly understand the Old Testament prophecies regarding the Messiah, they cannot possibly understand Jesus' identity. So Jesus prods the Pharisees to acknowledge what they should have understood all along, that while the Son of David was a human descendant of David, he was also Lord in that he sustains a divine relationship with God the Father. Well, Matthew notes for us the reaction to Jesus' final spar with the religious leaders in the temple. He notes in verse 46, "No one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him anything." Jesus had given increasing clarification of his identity everywhere in these debates found in Matthew 22. They have not been able to entrap him. Instead, he has clearly revealed his identity and his authority to them in a way that it could not be denied. He will soon rebuke them severely in a series of woes in chapter 23 for not accepting him for who he has revealed himself to be, their long-awaited and anticipated-for Messiah, David's Lord, who sustains a miraculous relationship to the Father as his unique Son. And still, what we see here is that some reject Jesus because they reject the Holy Spirit and his authority. You see, the Holy Spirit had revealed through the prophets what the Messiah would be, and they rejected the words of the prophets. The Holy Spirit reveals through the Bible who Messiah is, and still some today reject the words of the Bible. And so as we come to the conclusion of this amazing chapter, we've been set up to ask and answer three questions. And I must ask you the three questions that Jesus asked in this last debate with the Pharisees. And I ask these three questions because there are eternal circumstances attached to them, and your eternity is determined by how you respond to these three questions. So here's the three questions you need to ask and answer. First, is Jesus the Christ? Is Jesus your Savior? Your Messiah? Have you accepted him as such? Second question is Jesus the Son of God? Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God and been raised from the dead by the power of God? Is Jesus the Christ? Have you accepted him and believed in him as Savior and Lord? Do you believe he's the Son of God? And then the final question is Jesus the King of your heart? Have you surrendered your life to Jesus? Submitted yourself to his kingly reign over your life? So is Jesus the Christ? Is Jesus the Son of God? Is Jesus the King of your heart? If you are to be a child of the King and a citizen of the kingdom, then you must accept Jesus as the Christ, as the Messiah. You must believe that he is the Son of God, and then he must be the King of your heart and your life. To acknowledge him as the Messiah and as God's Son is not enough. He must be King of your heart and life. You see, many people today acknowledge Jesus as the Christ and as God's Son, but they've never submitted their lives to the authority of the King. They continue to live for themselves rather than for the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I want you to understand, mere intellectual assent, merely acknowledging Jesus as the Christ and the Son of God, will not save you. That is the first step, to be sure, recognizing Jesus as the Christ and Son of God. And that is revealed to you by the Holy Spirit. But salvation comes when, based on that revelation from the Holy Spirit, based on that knowledge, that you turn from your sin and turn from yourself and submit your life, surrender your life to Jesus as King, as Lord over your life. So I ask, have you done that? If not, will you do that today? Don't reject Jesus any longer. Or as we'll see in Matthew chapter 23, as the religious leaders reject Jesus, it will result in eternal condemnation in an eternal hell. I urge you today, come to Jesus today. Acknowledge Him as the Christ, the Son of God. And then surrender your life, submit your life to Him as your King. I hope that you will do that. If you're listening this morning and you are lost and you've never done what I've just said, I hope that you will acknowledge Jesus as Savior. Repent of your sin. Confess Him as Savior and Lord, and submit your life to Him. Ask Him to save you. Place your faith in Him today. We would love to hear from you if you've done that. If you do that this morning, we would love for you to send us a message letting us know that you have turned from sin and self and you've turned to Christ for salvation. And I encourage you to send us a message and let us know that that has occurred. For us as believers, for you as a believer, you are saved by Christ. I urge you to do what Jesus has commanded in this passage. Know God and know His Word. Live for Him each and every day. Follow His Word. Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Render unto God the things that are God. Be obedient to Him. Love God and love your neighbor. Show them who Christ is so that they might come to Christ as you have. However the Holy Spirit is calling you to respond today, I hope that you will do that. I hope that you will follow His leading. Trust in the Savior for salvation. Continue to live for the Savior, for His glory, and for the good of others as we seek to point people to Christ every day. Let's pray. God, we come to You thanking You for Your Word, thanking You for what we've seen this morning. It is my prayer that for the lost person who's listening, that they would come to faith in Christ. You'd open their heart to the truthfulness of the gospel, and they would turn from sin and self, and they would turn to Christ and be saved. For my fellow believers, I pray that we would continue to trust in You and live for You and follow You each and every day, to know Your Word and know what it says and live by it, to render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, to render unto You what is Yours, that being our lives, to love You and love our neighbor, to love Your Word and live Your Word. May we be faithful to do that. And may we be faithful to proclaim the gospel every day. Thank You for speaking to our hearts. Bless us as we continue to celebrate Palm Sunday, as we think about this Holy Week and everything Jesus would accomplish for us. May we prepare our hearts for Easter. But God, our hearts are prepared today to receive You, and I pray that we have. And I ask and pray this all in the name of Jesus. Amen.